This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment's Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. A mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible. Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters Wednesday, April 17th.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. As Christians, we worship the God of peace. Isaiah 9:6 tells us that the coming Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Romans 5 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. We know Christ's finished work has made peace between us and God the Father, and therefore we should be peaceful, we should be content and calm and never have any anxiety at all, because we have the peace that passes all understanding. And yet, for many of us, worry and anxiety still assail us at times. And my next guest turns our eyes back to that great passage in Philippians chapter 4 and gives us some wisdom on how to experience God's peace even during some of the most trying times of life. So joining me now, Robert Morgan, who is teaching pastor of the Donaldson Fellowship in Nashville. He's an award-winning author, and his latest book is called Worry Less, Live More, God's Prescription for a Better Life. Robert, great to have you here. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you, Janet. It's good to talk to you.
You too. All right. You say that our souls are easily troubled, and I think you're right about that. Why do you think that's the case? We have no reason to be troubled when you look at what the Bible has to say about where we are in Christ.
Well, there's two ways of looking at it. The first way is that we have a lot of reasons to be worried. There are reasons for us to be worried today. There are reasons in the headlines. There are reasons with the nature of our culture and the violent and unpredictable style of life that is going on all around us. Life itself is very fragile. We have loved ones. We have children. We have people that we worry about. There are good reasons for us to be worried. And I know, because I worry, I battle that all the time. I think the point that I would like to make is that there are better reasons not to worry. And we have got to learn to focus our minds on those reasons why we should not worry, because that's the only way that we can, as I put it in my book, learn to bury worry before worry buries us.
Yeah, that's very good. So talk a little bit, if you would, about your struggle with worry, because this always makes people feel better when you read a book. Okay, I'm not the only one. He understands how I feel. How has that been a bit of a problem at times in your own life?
Well, I have, you know, so many people have anxiety disorders. 40 to 50 million Americans battle some kind of anxiety disorder. And even those who don't battle this disorders as such, they still worry about things. And I'm certainly no exception. Panic attacks and anxiety episodes have been a part of my life. And I remember even as a child becoming so anxious over things like lost library books, or what would happen if my dad killed over. I mean, all kinds of things. I had a lot of childhood fears, and some of it, I think, is genetic. My mother tended to be anxious, and it runs back through her family. We can trace it some, but I have battled anxiety disorders all my life. And then when you get to be an adult, it's not lost library books. You know, it's a whole host of very serious issues in life, which can sometimes just paralyze you.
Yeah.
And I don't think, Janet, anything is worse in my experience than just having a full-fledged panic attack of fear.
Yeah.
When you get bad news, or when you're afraid you're going to get bad news, or when there is an uncertain situation with your finances or with your job, or particularly with your children or grandchildren, it's like someone reaches inside of your chest and grabs your heart and starts pumping at it. And it's been a terrible problem for me through the years, but it has driven me again and again and again to some of the Bible's great anti-anxiety passages, and there are a lot of them in God's Word.
There certainly are. Philippians 4 is such a great passage. I know I have 6 and 7 memorized. I recite those verses virtually every day because I love that portion of Scripture. But you start with the verse that says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. that is the place to begin, isn't it? And how do you extrapolate that out when you say that's what we really need to start with is rejoicing and practicing rejoicing in the Lord? How do you do that?
Well, this is really the beginning exegetically of the paragraph, but this is also the beginning of the experience of peace in our lives. When Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always, he was using an Old Testament phrase. I think that Paul himself battled this anxiety disorders. And I think that he had gone through the Old Testament looking for ways of managing his own taut nerves. And he had come up with this phrase, rejoice in the Lord, which was first used by Hannah when she was distressed about her family situation back in the book of 1 Samuel. And to me, when Paul says this, it is a commandment for us to obey, and it's a choice for us to make. We have to decide that we're going to choose the attitude of rejoicing. And this is so hard for me, but it's so important. It's been one of the great life lessons that I've learned. Sometimes you just have to stand in the middle of the day when everything is going wrong, and you say to yourself, I cannot rejoice in my load, but I can rejoice in my Lord. Right. I may not be able to rejoice in the circumstances, but I can rejoice in his presence. I can rejoice in the promises he's given. I can rejoice in the provisions that he's going to make. I can rejoice in the paradise that he's got for me. And we begin focusing on the Lord instead of the load. And as we do that, we choose the attitude of joy. Emotions come and go, but attitudes come and grow. And attitudes are the foundation for our emotions, and we can choose our attitudes. And sometimes we just have to say, the Bible says, count it all joy, and so I'm going to rejoice in the Lord today.
That's excellent. You mentioned some of the things that you should focus on when you are regarding the Lord in moments like that. Practically speaking, let's just say, for example, you have a panic attack or some form of anxiety over a situation involving somebody at church, for example, and there's some really stressful situation and you're really filled with anxiety about it. In that moment, where does your mind go first? When you're talking about rejoicing in the Lord, do you think about God being in control? Do you think about God eventually saving you and you can rejoice that this isn't going to last forever? Where do you specifically go in that moment to make yourself rejoice?
I go to memorized scripture.
Good.
And I'm a great advocate of scripture memory. I have a book called 100 Bible Verses Everyone Should Know by Heart and another book called Reclaiming the Lost Art of Biblical Meditation. And they really serve as a basis here for where our mind should go when we feel panic coming upon us. And I've done this even today, driving across town and thinking of all of the things that I had to do and how little time I had to do it, and I felt myself tensing up. But I was quoting Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear. And if I wake up in the middle of the night and I'm worried about something, then very often I'll begin quoting Psalm 121, which says, I will lift up mine eyes into the hills, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord. Or maybe it's John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. But the power of memorized scripture and training your mind to, at times of stress or fear, begin quoting God's word to yourself is a way of preaching to yourself, of calming yourself down, and reminding yourself that God isn't going to change. He has everything under control, and we can always rejoice in the Lord.
That is the perfect thing. It's the perfect thing to memorize scripture. I tend to go to the Lord's Prayer. In fact, I had an incident not too long ago, and I just kept saying the Lord's Prayer over and over and over. And it wasn't merely the repetition of saying that portion of God's word. It was soaking in the truth of God's word. When you're saying it to yourself, it really takes on another kind of dynamic, I think, when you're in that sort of stressful place and you're listening to yourself preach God's word back to yourself by reciting it. It really has a calming effect.
Well, you're exactly right, and the Lord's Prayer is a wonderful example, and you can personalize it. So often when I haven't known what to do and I've been worried about something, I have just taken that phrase, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and I've said, Lord, your will be done in this situation.
Great.
I remember 2 or 3 years ago, we were having our roof replaced, and the weather changed, and I got so worried about it, and I just started praying, Lord, your will be done on my roof as it is in heaven. I mean, that almost sounds silly, but I found that, you know, that prayer has the ability of being applied in an infinite number of situations in life.
No doubt about it. We're going to go to a quick break. We'll come back with Robert Morgan, his book, Worry Less, Live More. Stay with us.
This Easter, from 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment comes Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. When Joy Smith's son John falls through an icy Missouri lake, all hope seems lost. But a mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible.
Please, God, send your Holy Spirit to save my son.
Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters Wednesday, April 17th. Tickets and showtimes available at BreakthroughMovie.com.
Your religious freedom is under serious attack. That's why your gift to Alliance Defending Freedom is needed. When we see somebody like Jack Phillips at the Supreme Court, we remember that we are in very difficult times when a cake artist declines to create a custom cake for a so-called same-sex wedding and he ends up in court. This is the sort of thing that is increasingly affecting Christians around the country. And Alliance Defending Freedom is providing the necessary resources to fight these kinds of pivotal court battles that affect all of us. Just $100 helps them to continue to do that. There's a banner to click at JanetMefford.com.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
We are back on Janet Mefford today. My guest, Robert Morgan, teaching pastor of the Donaldson Fellowship in Nashville and author of Worry Less, Live More. And I laughed at your analogy, Robert, actually, as we were going into the break talking about praying over your roof, because we've had to replace ours three times. And whenever we're in the middle of a job like that, we'll see storm clouds forming and I'll do the same sort of prayer, please, Lord. Don't let it happen while we're getting our roof redone. We don't want to have to do that. But it really is applicable to go back and to use scripture memory verses to use in a moment of high stress, no doubt about it.
Well, I'm memorizing scripture all the time. Now, I'm not a fast memorizer, and I don't want the people listening to us, I don't want them to feel overwhelmed or daunted by it. But if you can just work on a verse, and if it takes a week or two or 3 weeks or a month to learn it, it doesn't matter. The process of learning it is so important. I've just been memorizing the first couple of verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Mm. That says his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Mm-hmm. Well, if it takes you 2 or 3 weeks to memorize that one verse, which is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, well, think of all of the richness that's coming into your heart while you're working on it. But now, very often, I'll feel overwhelmed, but I'll remind myself, his divine power has given me everything I need for life and godliness. And it's a tremendous help in keeping myself calm when I'm tempted to worry.
That's excellent. Well, the verse that follows verse 4 and 5, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. And then it goes into, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's interesting, the word gentleness. Now, here's Paul talking about rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say it, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Why is Paul talking about gentleness in context of praying and the Church of Philippi? But, you know, rejoice in the Lord and don't be anxious. And, oh, by the way, let your gentleness be evident to all.
Yes, isn't it interesting? But Paul is giving us here a formula. I think this was his own personal recipe for finding personal peace amid great stress. And so his first point is rejoicing. But then he says this little phrase here, he could have left it out, but no, there it is. Let your gentleness be evident to all. And as I thought about it, it dawned on me that a lot of our stress in life comes from personal relationships that are going through difficult moments. If you'll think about it, and as I think about it, a lot of our worries and anxieties in life come from other people. Yeah. It isn't always what's happening to us. It's what's going on in the lives of other people. And we get tense, and sometimes we have relational difficulties, or we have a fight with someone, or we're out of sorts with a group of people, or we have family issues, and that tremendously increases our stress. And I think that was happening in the Philippian church, because when you read through the letter to the Philippians, there are all kinds of hints that while that church was very healthy in so many ways, there were some real issues between some of the members. And in fact, right before then, Paul admonishes Euodia and Syntyche to try to get along with one another. So anytime we are having problems with other people, it increases our stress. Our husband, our wife, our children, our church members, or our friends, or people at work, whoever it is. So learning to cultivate a gentle spirit automatically reduces our stress, because it limits the ability that the devil has to create static in our interpersonal relationships.
Very true. And when you get to the part about not being anxious about anything, but in every situation coming to the Lord by prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, this is interesting. Is there a significance in your view to the order of the words there, come by prayer and petition with thanksgiving?
Well, I think that prayer is a general word. It's anytime you have a conversation with someone, then you are just in general terms communicating with them. But if you come to someone and you ask them for a favor, then that's a petition. And then if you thank them for what they have already done for you or what you believe they're going to do, then that's gratitude. So I do think that there is a difference in the terms and that there is some progression to it. The Apostle Paul says, I love it in the Living Bible, don't worry about anything but pray about everything. Mm-hmm. I mean, that could almost be a motto for all of our lives. And then he says, as you pray, then don't just pray in general terms, but you can pray specifically. Someone said once in a book about prayer that I was reading that we should learn to pray in detail. And sometimes we do need to learn to pray just over the details of things and bring our needs to the Lord. And then those two little words with gratitude are so important. Paul could have left them out. It could have just said, but in every situation by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. But those two little words with thanksgiving should sort of glow with neon letters when we read them in the Bible, because when we learn to exercise gratitude and thanksgiving, then it really changes our personalities. It changes the way that we view every situation. There's been a lot of research done on this. So those are three very important words to learn as we try to cope with anxiety and worry in our lives.
For sure. And so when you talk about the practice of Thanksgiving, this is an ongoing thing. It isn't as if we have one time a week or one time a month or once every 6 months that we have to practice Thanksgiving. We should be thankful all of the time. How do you practice Thanksgiving, and how does that help with your own anxiety at times?
Well, one of my favorite writers was the devotional writer Francis Ridley Havergal, who was a hymnist and a devotional writer in England over 100 years ago. And she had a habit every morning of going to her calendar and writing down several things for which she was thankful for that day. And I picked up on that habit, and I keep a little journal for my devotions every morning. And the first thing that I do after my Bible reading as I begin my prayer time is I just keep an ongoing list of things for which I'm thankful. And I try to think of new things every day that I'm thankful for, and I just literally write them down. And then at the end of the day, it's very helpful. When you turn off the light and you're ready to go to sleep, try to think of three things that happened during that day for which you're thankful, and just whisper them out to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this and for that and for, you know, whatever it is. And if you can begin your day by thanking the Lord for one or two or three things and end the day that way, and it becomes a routine in your life, then you are Someone said that prayer is the bolt of the morning and the key to the evening, and I think that sort of that's the way Thanksgiving is. When we pray with Thanksgiving, we are bookending the day, opening it and closing it on a note that really affects the atmosphere of all of the hours and between our moments of Thanksgiving.
That's excellent. And kind of ties into something else that you mentioned in the book, which is the practice of thinking. This is another famous passage here in Philippians chapter 4 that you focus on. People will all know this. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. We do need to train our minds, don't we, to think on the Word of God, to meditate, as you mentioned before, but to also think about the right things. The question is, how do you do that?
Well, that's a struggle, Janet, because we live in these fallen fleshly buildings that we call our bodies, and our minds tend to go in the wrong direction so often, and our society feeds that. And we always have to be working with it. But the Bible says that the mind that is governed by the flesh is death, but the mind that is governed by the Spirit is life and peace. That's in Romans chapter 8. And then in the book of Isaiah chapter 26, it says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee.
Great.
And here again, the greatest help to me comes from just always be working on some Bible verse that I'm memorizing or some passage that I'm studying. Daily Bible study is absolutely essential. There is no way to be a growing, thriving Christian with a healthy mind and with your mental patterns operating in a wise way if you neglect the habit of daily Bible study. And then along with that Bible study to find these verses that you're memorizing. That is so absolutely critical, so crucial. I don't think that we can have a mind that is at peace if we don't have the Word of God coming into our minds on a regular basis.
That's true. And when you think about Romans 12:2, which says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is and which is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our minds constantly do need to be renewed, don't they? Because we forget things and we will feel good one day, but then something crops up and we're not feeling so great anymore. Yesterday, I was having a fine time in my daily devotions, and today it's just a washout. But if we are disciplined, and this is part of it, isn't it? Also, for Christians to be disciplined in staying in the Word and in memorizing it, the basics just don't change.
We have to train our minds to grow around Scripture the way we would train a vine to grow up a trellis. It takes effort and it takes concentration, but we ought to have Scripture circulating through our minds all the time, like water through a fountain or like oil through a pump. And to me, that begins in the morning when I have my daily Bible reading, and I'll try to find a verse for the day, and I will try to work on memorizing a verse. And very often when I'm taking a walk or getting my exercise or even in the shower or laying down on the recliner, whatever it is, then you have to train your mind to mull over, to ponder those words of Scripture that God gives us, and it transforms us. It accelerates that transformational process. The world thinks that they have sort of discovered this whole concept of transcendental meditation, which is exactly the opposite of what we're talking about. Mm-hmm. But Romans 12:2 talks about transformational meditation, when we allow our minds to focus on Scripture and we train our thoughts to always be circulating the Bible through the quarters of our memories, then there is something about that accelerates our process into wiser, stronger people because we begin to see things more from God's perspective.
Absolutely. Well, the name of the book is Worry Less, Live More, God's Prescription for a Better Life. Robert Morgan with us. Robert, thank you so much. It was great to have you here.
You're welcome. Thank you, Janet, and God bless you.
God bless you, too. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment's Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. A mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible. Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters Wednesday, April 17th. on Janet Mefford today. What does it mean to be great? Well, the disciples asked this of Jesus in Matthew 18 when they asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to him and had him stand among them. And he said, I assure you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 20, the Lord said, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. So it's clear that the Lord has a different definition of greatness than we sometimes do. The question is, how can we as Christians aspire to greatness as God defines it? So joining me now to talk about it, David Chadwick, who is pastor of Forest Hill Church in Charlotte and author of From Superficial to Significant, What It Means to Become Great in God's Eyes. It's so good to have you here, David. Welcome.
Thank you. It's my pleasure to be on the show. Thanks for the invitation.
You are so welcome to be here. I'm glad you're here. Age-old question, isn't it, to say, what does it mean to be great? How can I be great? How can I be at the top of the heap? This is kind of an ongoing question that people tend to have, isn't it?
It is. And what motivated me to write the book was how many Christians, it seems, have been influenced by the secular understanding of greatness, much like Jesus' disciples were. And he's basically said to them, you're not thinking the right way. And I wrote the book trying to look at the biblical and Jesus view of greatness, which really is what God defines greatness to be.
Yes, well said. Yeah, and a lot of people will know you because you were a member of the Tar Heels basketball team. You went to the NCAA Final Four. Dean Smith was your coach. You know something of greatness in the world sense of the term. How would you differentiate and explain to Christians the difference between the world's view of greatness and God's view?
Well, I received one time something in the mail that asked me to fill out our church's growth numbers, and then at the end of the year, we would receive the top 25 fastest growing churches in America, and that'd be published nationwide, and I just couldn't even fill it out because I thought, my goodness, have we started defining the greatness in God's eyes as the world defines greatness, like the top 25 athletic teams in the country. Yeah. So it really forced me to deal with the whole idea of what the world says is greatness, and that's pride. That's being number one. It's being the center of attention. It's edging God out, which is the best definition of ego I've ever heard, E-G-O, edging God out. But the biblical definition, as you well stated, was a servant first. It's someone who gives his or her life away, cares more for others than they do themselves. It's the leader who says, I'm here not to use you to serve my needs and make me great. I'm here to serve you and to help you achieve your own greatness. And just two diametrically opposed positions, but one, I think, leads to the well-done, good, and faithful servant from Jesus. The other leads, I think, to death.
Yes, that's exactly right. And I love that you start with the great exchange. If we don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's grace to us in Christ, we will have a hard time ever getting away from the world's understanding of greatness. Talk a little bit about what you share in the Great Exchange chapter, because this was so important. It's so foundational.
Well, it was the first chapter intentionally on purpose, because everything in our Christian lives must be rooted in the gospel. And through the centuries, the gospel has oftentimes taken on the term the Great Exchange. I love baseball, and baseball has at the trading deadline, July the 31st, a time period when every team tries to make their teams better by trading one player for another. Oftentimes, you don't know the success of that trade until years to come. Well, God did a trade with us, if you will. He came to us and said, I'll give you the forgiveness of your sins. I'll give you my righteousness, and I'll take on myself through the cross of Christ and me, him having died in my place, all of your sin, all of your muck, all of your unrighteousness. And, you know, who wouldn't accept that trade?
Right.
By grace, through faith, we receive forgiveness and God's righteousness. He takes on in the trade our unrighteousness, and those sins are forever forgiven, buried deep in the heart of the sea. So that's the great exchange. We exchange our sin for God's righteousness through grace, and it's a wonderful trade. It's where it all begins.
It is. It's an unfair trade, but we get all the benefits. It's a wonderful.
Absolutely.
I love it. Absolutely love it. And you talk about how that great exchange informs our sense of identity. This is such an important point, I think, for people to understand. That good news of what Jesus did for us and how he reconciled us to a holy God, all of because what he did. How should that inform who we are?
Well, I pastor a fairly large church here in Charlotte, North Carolina, and I talk to my counseling department fairly regularly so I can have my finger on the pulse of people's needs. They have said to me over and over again that if people understood their true identity in Christ, 90% of our counseling load would go away.
Yeah.
So if you understand the great exchange that I used to be a gross reprobate sinner, I used to be this unrighteous person, but now through Christ, I'm a child of God. I'm a saint in God's eyes. I've been adopted into his family. He loves me. I'm an heir of all that Jesus owns forever and ever. That's who I truly am. And if you really believe that, all of the culture's lies, for example, that I've got to have more in order to be significant, or I compare myself to somebody else, and if I was just like him or her, then I'd be important. Those are all lies. And once you know your true identity in him, you can rest in that security and then enjoy life to the full, because I'm free from the burdens of all those places that try to define me that, again, are truly lies.
Yeah, that's so true. And it requires us, as you mentioned in the book, to have great faith, that we are to, even if we have faith as a mustard seed, as Jesus talked about. But how do we develop that? Sometimes I think we focus more on how much faith do I have rather than the object of our faith. How do you guide people toward understanding that faith is a gift, and that trusting in Christ, it's about Christ. It's not about what I do for Christ and how big my faith is necessarily, but how do we get that? How do we begin to trust the Lord more?
Well, I've often wondered if the character of God is the essential for understanding what faith really is. And when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, begin like this, our Father who is in heaven. And understanding God as a gracious, loving, good, kind daddy, you know, especially as Father's Day weekend is right here, and we understand that God really is our daddy and he loves us deeply and dearly. If you get in touch with that kind of a loving, gracious, good, kind God, then who wouldn't want to believe and trust in and have hope in that kind of a God? So I think the key is understanding God's true character, seeing him as a loving daddy, but also all those other benevolent characteristics of God that the scripture gives us. And then as you see those things, understand those things, claim those things, your faith then increases in response to understanding the character of God.
That's good. So focusing on the cross, and it is not I but Christ. Again, this is the mentality that we're to have.
And you made a great point, too, that faith is even a gift from God. So that makes it all about him. Everything we have is in response to his goodness to us. And if we could just begin to realize anything and everything, especially our salvation, is a total gift. He gets all the glory. I'm here to serve him, not to be great.
Amen. That's so good. So well said. So when you talk about another great, you talk about the great reversal, and this is going back to the words of Jesus, which I alluded to at the beginning of the show, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. This isn't necessarily what the disciples wanted to hear, but what does it mean to be last, to be a servant? How does that work itself out in our lives as Christians?
Well, I think it is really fighting the poison of pride in our lives. When we have pride, we want to be first. And, you know, it's interesting, James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I've always loved that idea of be humble or be humbled. If we don't choose humility ourselves, then God will choose humility for us. And oftentimes, his way is much more painful than had we chosen it ourselves. But I think it's the choice every day to say that God is everything. Christ is my Savior. Salvation is a gift. All I have comes from him. I choose to live in that state of humility, worshiping and honoring him every single day, every single minute of each day. And when you do that, then again, pride becomes crucified. Humility becomes the major characteristic of our heart, and God then is glorified in every possible way.
Yes, and when you think about it, what do we really have to be proud of? If we understand that we are sinners saved by grace, then we are the recipients of God's goodness. And this was the same God who in Christ washed his disciples' feet. I mean, he humbled himself and left glory in order to save me. There's no room for pride for the Christian.
You're so right. And you just gave a biblical illustration, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And right before that, Paul says, have this attitude among yourselves. And then he gives the illustration of Jesus, who did not think equality with God was something to be grasped, right, though he was equal with God. He was the Son in the Trinitarian formula, yet he abased himself, taking on the form of humanity and lived the perfect life we can never live for ourselves, underwent the excruciating death of on the cross, and then took all of our pain and suffering upon himself so that we could have the gift of eternal life. What a great question you just asked. What can we boast of?
I'll tell you what, hang on. We're going to come back with David Chadwick. His book is called From Superficial to Significant. Stay with us. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today.
This is Janet Mefford for Preborn. Nearly one in four pregnancies in America will end in abortion. The Ministry of Preborn provides free ultrasounds for abortion-minded women nationwide. When a mother sees her baby on an ultrasound and hears the baby's heartbeat, she's 80% more likely to choose life. Here's the story of a mom who went to one of Preborn's centers and met the baby she had planned to abort.
They took me to the back and they introduced me to my child for the first time through an ultrasound. I was able to see this life growing inside of me, hear the heartbeat, and nothing else mattered at that point. I was a mother to be.
Your gift of $140 will cover the cost of five ultrasounds. All donations are tax deductible. You can help save a baby's life by donating to Preborn. To donate, call now 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com.
This Easter, from 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment comes Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. When Joy Smith's son John falls through an icy Missouri lake, all hope seems lost. But a mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible.
Please, God, send your Holy Spirit to save my son.
Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters Wednesday, April 17th. Tickets and showtimes available at BreakthroughMovie.com.
Your religious freedom is under serious attack. That's why your gift to Alliance Defending Freedom is needed. When we see somebody like Jack Phillips at the Supreme Court, we remember that we are in very difficult times when a cake artist declines to create a custom cake for a so-called same-sex wedding and he ends up in court. This is the sort of thing that is increasingly affecting Christians around the country. And Alliance Defending Freedom is providing the necessary resources to fight these kinds of pivotal court battles that affect all of us. Just $100 helps them to continue to do that. There's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today, and my guest is David Chadwick, and we are talking about his book, From Superficial to Significant. He is pastor of Forest Hill Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and we were having a great discussion here, David, about what it really means to understand greatness as God defines it. And we do get sucked in sometimes to the world's view of greatness. We ought to have the aspiration to be number one, and I'm the greatest, and how many followers do I have, and people think I'm the greatest, and I want to aspire to that. But this is the opposite, and you talk about in your book, The Great Paradox. This is another paradox that Jesus talked about. The first shall be last, the last shall be first was the one we were just discussing. But he also talked about when we are weak, we are strong, especially the words of Paul. We think of Paul talking like that. How is it the case, and somebody who might not be a Christian listening might say, how in the world can you be strong when you're weak? What does that even mean for you Christians?
Well, the illustration I used was an athletic one in that chapter of how athletes lift weights, and the purpose of the weight training is to make you stronger. But interestingly, as you lift the weights, your muscles are broken down, and then in the recovery, you become stronger than you used to be. Well, that's the whole nature of the Christian life. We realize that everything we have comes from God. We also realize of this very sinful condition that all of us have inherited since birth, and I have people, sometimes spiritual seekers, question me about the doctrine of original sin, and I always answer, and I say, well, you must not have children. If you have kids, you have to teach them to obey or disobey, and it's always you've got to teach them to obey because our natures are bent towards self.
Yes.
And in that destructive bentness towards self, we cause ourselves all kinds of problems, and when we finally realize that we are sinners in need of the saving grace of Jesus, and Janet, that's the hardest thing for people to come to grips with, and in fact is the ultimate sin of all, and that is not willing to admit that I'm a sinner,
yes,
that I need someone, I need his grace beyond myself. Only then, when you realize are you weak, that his grace is poured upon you, your spiritual muscles are broken down, you receive him as your power and strength, and then you become stronger through your weakness. Again, it is a paradox. It's called the great paradox in the history of the church, but you and I both know it is true that when we admit our weakness, we then become strong in Christ.
That's right. And again, it goes back to the humility, the understanding of your real position, which is as a sinner. I mean, I think you've really hit upon it. That is the most difficult thing, I think, for anybody to come to terms with, apart from the grace of God, to be able to say, I'm lost. I know I'm lost, and I need a Savior.
Isn't that what Jesus meant in the Beatitudes? I mean, his very first one was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will be the ones who understand the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
And then he goes right after that and says, and blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think what he's saying is those who realize the paucity of their own personal spirits, their own pride, they get the kingdom. Only those who mourn and grieve over the condition of their sin, only they receive the comfort of God's grace. So he starts out the Beatitudes, I think, with that very message. Weakness is the pathway to strength.
That's so good. Yes, and you think of the publican and the Pharisee, and the publican who won't even look up, and he's wailing, you know, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the publican is so in contrast to the Pharisee who says, oh, I'm so great. I mean, that's the opposite of what we're to be.
Oh, absolutely. And that's such a great story in Luke 18. And Jesus then asked the question, which one went home righteous? And the obvious answer was the one who confessed his sin and was broken before the Lord.
Yes, that's so true. Now we move to the Great Commandment. Everybody will know the Great Commandment, what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. If this is the summation, really, of the Ten Commandments. This is difficult, though, for a lot of us to say, every day, even though I'm a Christian, I know I'm not loving God to the extent I ought to. I'm not obeying him to the extent I ought to. How do we move toward this important obedience of loving God the way that we should?
Janet, I think the key is 1 John 4:10, where he says, this is love, not that we first love God, but he first loved us and gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Right. I think we need to begin with the fact that the only way we believe in God is because he first chose us. The only way we ever love God is because he first loved us. The illustration I use is a basketball illustration from my own background. In high school, I looked up in the stands one day, and there was legendary coach Dean Smith in the stands watching me play. And then after that, he called me, invited me to visit the campus, and offered me the scholarship. Well, there are days I look at my life and I go, now, how am I in the line of Letterman at North Carolina with Michael Jordan and Bob McAdoo and Bobby Jones and Phil Ford and Mitch Kupchak and all those great players? And the only answer is because Coach Smith, out of his own sovereign choice, chose to have me be a part of his basketball program. There was nothing meritorious within me. He chose me. So I live every day with this sense of awe that I was a part of that program. I played under Dean Smith. Well, the truth is, God first called us. He initiated the relationship with us. He recruited us. He gave the scholarship to us. It's irrevocable. And when we know that, it's all about him. How could you not love a God who loves you first that much? I think that's the key to loving him and then being able to love that which he loves most in the world, our neighbors created in his image. And I divided that great commandment into two chapters, first loving God, secondly then loving your neighbor. And I began with loving God because when you do love him, then it's easy to love your neighbor.
That's right. It really is connected, isn't it? Because when we say it's difficult to love my neighbor, you have to go back again to what you said. We would not love God and we would not have any sort of relationship with God had he not chosen us first. And it's a wonderful truth.
It is, Janet. And the other thing that really hit me in writing the book was one time a man came to me and said, I really appreciate your ministry. I've come to know Jesus through you, and I want to give your children a nice gift. And he did so, and he got it. The way to best love me is to love that which I love most in the world, my children. Mm. Well, when you really know the love of God, that which you can show your love to God the most is by loving that which he loves the most in the world. That's his children. Humanity, neighbors created in his image. And in the book, I talk a lot about his love for the poor and the needy and the oppressed, especially being ways we express that love we've received from God.
Yes, so true. Now, in the Christian life, clearly following Jesus has a cost. Jesus told us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. What about the great perseverance? This is another chapter that you have in the book, the need for us to continue to follow Christ no matter the cost.
Well, I think a lot of people today are being called to a Jesus who doesn't demand anything of them. He forgives their sins, and he's all about meeting their needs. And in that chapter, I talk about how we who are pastors and evangelists and others, when we offer the gospel, we need to include within that that anyone who comes and follows Jesus is basically being asked to come and perhaps even die for him. We need to make sure people understand that Jesus said, John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulations. But he says also, rejoice, I've overcome the world. We need to tell people that even if you follow Jesus, there'll be trials, difficulties, turmoil, sickness, all of those things. But he calls us to persevere in our faith. That great perseverance needs to be a part of our commitment to Jesus up front, because times won't always be perfect, but as we persevere through them, our faith grows, we're stronger in Christ, and that's part of the way he prepares us for heaven.
That's very well said. And as to our pursuit of holiness, I'm so glad that you mentioned this. This is one of the things that really strikes me all the time, is the need for the Christian to be sanctified. This is a promise that God gives to us that he will do this as we grow and mature in our faith. What about pursuing holiness and the striving that we are to do as Christians to grow, to be more like Christ as he is conforming us to his image?
Well, it's not optional. As you just said in Romans 8:29, the job of the Holy Spirit in us once we receive him and persevere in our faith is to conform us to the image of Jesus. That's the design, and it's called progressive sanctification in fancy theological terms. That just basically means I look more like Jesus today than I did yesterday, but not as much as tomorrow. And I'm continuing to move toward him and look like him. And we're called in the Bible, in Leviticus, but repeated by 1 Peter, to be holy as God is holy. Right. And again, it's not optional. It's a command. But the more we love Jesus, the more we'll take on his life, the more we'll reject the ways of the world and look to our God as the one whom we want to emulate.
That is so good, and it's so important. It's not optional, like you said. And your final, I know we can't get into all of these because of the time constraints that we have, but finally, when you talk about Christians being called to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, as Jesus told us to do in the Great Commission, this is our job, isn't it? As long as we are here, we are called to make disciples.
Yeah, it's not optional. Again, the illustration I use was when I was at North Carolina, I was on a team that it was really good, and didn't get to play much my sophomore year. And in one game, though, the guys ahead of me all got into foul trouble, and Coach Smith came down and tapped me on the shoulder and said, David, go into the game. And I thought, well, I've got an option. I can either go and take off my uniform and go home and never play again, or do what my coach tells me to do, and that's get in the game. Okay. Well, our coach, Jesus, has said, go into the game. And our job responsibility in the game is to help bring people to Christ, but then disciple them. The model Jesus left us was to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples until he comes back again. Again, that's another one of those, Janet. It's not optional. It's something Jesus has commanded his church to do. And I think the church in America today lacks some disciple-making capabilities. I hope we'll return to that chapter's hoping the church will reclaim disciple-making.
Definitely. It's absolutely critical. And that is what it means to become great in God's eyes. The name of the book, From Superficial to Significant, Pastor David Chadwick with us. And it was so great to have you here. David, thank you very, very much.
Thank you, Janet, for the privilege of being on your show.
Absolutely. God bless you, and thanks for being here. And thank you, too, for joining us here at Janet Mefford Today. We'll see you next time. God bless.